just a short little one, isn't it? But it's got lots of important things for us. So let's pray as we come to it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the variety of your word, for the many different areas of life, the many attitudes of our hearts, the many approaches to life that it addresses. And we pray that in these moments together to consider just this short little section, but so important in our outlook on life, we pray that your spirit would shape the attitude that lies within us, the way that we approach everything about life, and that you would increasingly be the center of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. I had my attention drawn just recently to an article that was in the Daily Telegraph on the 21st of May. And it related to Chelsea's recent win in the Champions League final over Bayern Munich. If you're not a football fan, don't fret, because there's a point to all this that's got absolutely nothing to do with football. So bear with me and you'll see the point of it all. Basically, the article was a satirical piece that was mocking the commentators of the match that night for the way that they had all attributed Chelsea's unlikely victory to some kind of divine intervention. So there were comments from those who were talking about the match at the time like this. You still feel it's Chelsea's year somehow, from Adrian Childs, as the match moved into extra time. Roy Keane agreed, it looks like it's written in the stars for Chelsea. And Gianfranco Zola was also on board, as he said, it's just fate. And even after the match had finished, Gabriel Clark, the on-pitch reporter, put the question to Gary Cahill, one of Chelsea's defenders. Gary, was it meant to be? So the journalist in this article quoted all these comments and then got to work on them by saying this. It was striking how those paid to discuss the game were prepared to lapse so readily into the lexicon of the divine. True enough, Chelsea's transformation from an assorted bunch of metrosexuals to kings of Europe is an implausible one. But I like to think that we are entitled to expect a slightly deeper footballing analysis than predestination. And then he suggests that perhaps this is just the way things are going. And imagines the following match of the day discussion. Gary Lineker. Let's look at that Clint Dempsey chance again. Alan Hansen. Well, Gary, it's classic first book of Corinthians. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages. Lineker responds, interesting, Alan. Is there not a case for Matthew 9:29 here? According to your faith, let it be so. Hansen chips in again. It is the gift of God, Gary, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I certainly don't want to defend or endorse in any way the vague and superstitious kind of view of divine intervention that the commentators were talking about that night. But what I found so striking in that article was the underlying assumption that the very idea that there could be a God in control of how events in the world play out is just a laughable one. That kind of idea is something to be swiftly mocked and dismissed in a satirical piece to fill the pages at the back of a paper. You know, really at the heart of that article was the view that we're the ones in control of our lives. Not any kind of God. We've got the power. We're shaping our destinies. I'm calling the shots. I'm the king of my life. And I guess that's the assumption, isn't it? The philosophy on which our society runs. Well, you know, it's the philosophy that the Apostle James has really got in his sights in this passage tonight. One of the things that the commentators and the scholars will wrestle about with the letter of James is how disjointed or bitty it seems, at least at first glance. So they'll say, look, James just seems to jump around from theme to theme without a lot of cohesion. And it certainly seems that way with our passage tonight. You come to it and you think, you know, he's just jumping to something very different. But the more I've read it this week, the more I think the common theme of this section really is clear. It's all about pride and humility. So look back at the start of chapter 4, page 1215, if you've not got it open. We saw last week at the beginning of the chapter, the issue there was fighting and quarreling. And what was causing that issue? It was that each of them wanted their own way. So the people that James is addressing, as they're quarreling and fighting together, the issue is that they all want life to revolve around them. And then in verse 3, James says, look, you want to know why you're not getting what you're asking for from God? At the end of the verse, it is because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So James is saying, look, you're asking for self-centered reasons. It's all about you. You want life to revolve around you. It's pride. And then James gets even more explicit about the issue in view in verse 6. He says, that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So you see what James is doing in this section. He's tackling a whole load of outward issues by getting to the underlying disease, which is pride. Now, because pride and humility are so central to this section, I thought it'd be useful to actually define those words, because we talk about them quite freely, but maybe don't necessarily know what really those words are talking about. So I'm going to share with you a couple of helpful definitions that I've come across. First one in a great little book called Humility by C.J. Mahaney. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility. And then pride. I'll give you a couple for this one. Again, Mahaney. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. I'll give you one more. One by William Farley that I thought was great. Pride is spiritual blindness, a delusional, inflated view of self. It is unreality on steroids. That's a great little phrase, isn't it? Unreality on steroids. So, again in this section tonight, James is targeting pride. He wants us to get rid of our pride. He wants us to humble ourselves before God. But in what way in particular? Well, we're going to look at the passage in a pretty straightforward way tonight. Firstly, looking at the problem James is addressing, and secondly, the solution to that problem. So, first of all, the problem is this, living with no reference to God. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 4. James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. It's a pretty ordinary verse, isn't it? It's not about anything big or dramatic or scandalous. It's just about life. It's about ordinary day-to-day life. It's about making plans. It's about deciding what you're going to do tomorrow. So what's the big deal? To answer that question, we need to flick over and look at verses 16 and 17. So look at them with me. At the back end of this little section, James says, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. I want you to be really clear that James isn't having a go at plans, making plans per se. He's not got the slightest issue with making plans to do something or go somewhere or live somewhere or make money or do business or any of that. In and of themselves, nothing wrong with any of that. Let's be really clear. But the issue is doing those things without reference to God. The issue here is going about life forgetting God. Living, planning, deciding as if he were not there. And instead, arrogantly thinking that you are the one who's in charge. The poem Invictus is a famous one. I guess many of you are familiar with it. And it ends with these lines. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You know, that's the boasting and bragging that James is attacking here. Now, I want to just say, before you get too comfortable or complacent and think, well, this isn't really about me because I don't do life without reference to God. I mean, I'm in church. We're all here in the church. Clearly not doing life completely without reference to God. But I think that's where verse 17 comes in. It's an intriguing little verse, not least because it seems to come out of nowhere and doesn't really seem to fit with the rest of the section. But there's a key word that shows it very much. It is very much linked. In the NIV Bibles, it says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. In other words, James is very much linking it with what he's just said. That little word then is tying it in with what he has just written. So what does it mean? I think it means that the good James has in mind in verse 17 is an approach to life that lives every moment in reference to God. That's the good. It's living life in reference to God. Every decision, every action, every plan, every desire, every motivation. And to not do that, says James, to fail to connect everything and anything you do to God, to live without continual reference to him, is a sin. That's what he's saying. So I guess there's not quite so much room for complacency now, is there? So why is this such an issue, to live life forgetting God? Why is that so bad? Well, just think about what you feel like when you're forgotten. You don't like it, do you? It's really not a nice thing. I read a couple of months ago an article in the New York Times. I don't even know how I ended up reading it, but it was by a lady called Anne Patchett, who is a fiction writer. And she was writing about the fact that the Pulitzer Prize Board had decided that there would be no winner for the fiction category this year. And probably because of a deadlock among the members of the board. So here's what Anne wrote about that outcome. She said, what I'm sure of is this. Most readers hearing the news will not assume it was a deadlock. They will just figure it was a poor year for fiction. As a novelist and an author of an eligible book, I do not love this. It's fine to lose to someone, but galling to lose to no one. Isn't that interesting? It's fine to lose to someone, but galling to lose to no one. Well, what is so galling about that? Why is she saying, look, I'd much rather come second or third or fourth than for no one to win at all? It's because if no one wins, they're all just forgotten. Another author once said that there is something worse than critical and hostile reviews to your work, and it is no reviews at all. No one likes to be forgotten, do they? No one likes to be treated as though they don't even exist. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of finding out that a group of friends or a group of people you care about had all arranged to do something, and you never got the call. Obviously, that's never happened to me, but you know, I'm just trying to relate to perhaps some of your experience. But you know, you feel desperately left out, don't you? Or you would, I'm assuming. You know, overlooked, you're forgotten. You know, you don't like it when you're ignored in any sense, when you're overlooked. I don't like it, and that's when we're overlooked or ignored or forgotten by other human beings, people who don't ultimately owe us anything. So how much more of an offense is it to forget God? To ignore and overlook the creator of the universe. To go about your life and make your plans and set your goals as if he were not there. James is saying that is a monstrous offense. There's a really poignant verse back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2. And the Lord, through the prophet there, is addressing his people about a really heinous sin. And the big sin they've committed against him is simply this. They have forgotten him. They've forgotten him. Jeremiah 2:32. Does a maiden forget her jewelry or a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, for days without number. Now, have you ever been to a wedding where the bride has been coming down the aisle and got halfway and suddenly panicked, dropped her flowers with a scream and said, "Oh no, I've forgotten to do my makeup"? Have you ever been to a wedding like that? It's never happened. It's never happened. Why not? Because you don't forget the things that matter to you. You know, a bride on her wedding day doesn't forget to do her makeup, because what matters to her on that day is looking the most radiant she can possibly look. The Lord is saying in that verse, you don't forget what matters to you. A bride doesn't forget her ornaments. You don't forget what matters, but you've forgotten me for days without number. And so have we, I think. You know, be honest with yourself. To what extent does God feature in your thinking, your every decision, your every aspiration? Or to put that another way, how much of your life, functionally, in practice, are you living as if God were not there? So we need the solution, and it comes in two parts. The first of which is, get a right view of yourself. Verse 14. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He doesn't mince his words, does he, James? He's always straight to the point. And he kicks off with a comical contrast there with verse 13. So when we read verse 13, we saw there that we get a verbalization of this kind of arrogant presumption that we are in charge of our own lives and destinies. So the one speaking there said, look, I'm going to spend a year there. Carry on, make money, do business. And in verse 14, it's as though James laughs out loud. Oh, really? You're going to spend a whole year there? Well, get this. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. You're talking about a whole year. You've got no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And he's absolutely right, isn't he? You know, when you stop to think about it for just a second, that delusional, inflated view of self that William Harley described really gets a reality check. You know, I think all of us, myself included, love to buy into that I am the captain of my soul, I am the master of my fate kind of stuff. But put your hand up if you actually know what's going to happen tomorrow. What are you actually in control of about tomorrow? What circumstances and events and outcomes can you, hand on heart, say, I am calling the shots on, I am the master of those things? We need a reality check. And then James, having made that contrast, goes on to echo sentiments that we find throughout the Bible that are designed to give us this right view of ourselves. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, I think this point is really, really central to this passage tonight. So I want to give you a few verses that are along the same theme, in the hope that the cumulative effect of them gets to you as they got to me. So if you're making notes, Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Psalm 39, 4 to 6. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. And one more, Job 14, 1 and 2. Man springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Man's days are determined, and you have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. You getting the point? Are you getting some humbling perspective on yourself? John Piper has written a little book called Pierced by the Word. It's really a book of meditations. And in one of them he says this, we are not God. That's a great statement, isn't it? We are not God. So by comparison to ultimate absolute reality, we are not much. Our existence is secondary and dependent on the absolute reality of God. He is the only given in the universe. We are derivative. He simply is. And yet, how much of the time do we live as though that were not the case? A lot of the time, in practice, we're living like we were God. Now, I want to share with you something from the book Confessions by Augustine, 4th century theologian. But it's just so fresh when you read that stuff, although it's from centuries ago. And there's a brilliant bit in Confessions that I think is really insightful for what we're looking at tonight. Augustine talks about how each of us as human beings are made, created in the image of God. So he says the purpose of that is that we reflect or resemble God. But Augustine says, because of our sin, although we do still reflect God in lots of good ways, we now want to resemble him in the wrong way. And here's where I need to give you some big words. When it comes to describing God, theologians often use two big words, communicable and incommunicable. Is that right? They describe the attributes of God as communicable and incommunicable. Now, before you go straight to sleep, let me explain what they mean. The communicable aspects of God are simply things about God that we can also be. Things that God is like that we can be like too. So things like holiness, love, truth, grace, kindness. Yeah, God is all of those things, but we can be those things too. And we should be. We're meant to try and resemble God in those ways. So that's the communicable bits of God. But then the incommunicable aspects of God simply mean the things that are true of God alone. Things that God alone is. Things that are unique to him that we will never be. So most of them are the kind of things that start with omni. Yeah, you know, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all that kind of stuff. So he can be everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. So nobody brought God into being. He depends on no one. He relies on no one. Nobody is God's boss. He is not accountable to anybody for the decisions that he makes. God is completely sovereign and free in himself. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, here's the thing. Augustine says we're meant to strive for the communicable attributes of God. In other words, we're meant to really try and resemble God in the things that we can also be. And we're meant to let God be the incommunicable things. But here's what sin has done. Sin has reversed it. So instead, we reject trying to reflect the communicable attributes, and we try and claim God's incommunicable attributes. What does all that mean in practice? Let me give you some examples. It means that we don't want to strive for truth and grace and kindness. Yeah, those things don't kind of do it for us. We're not interested in that stuff. But we really want omnipotence. We want the power. We want the control. We want to call the shots. And we're not so fussed on holiness and compassion. But we really quite like self-existent. We really want independence. We want to be answerable to and accountable to no one, lords of our own lives. Now, applying this to what James is saying here, do you see what a big deal it is to live life forgetting God? It isn't trivial in any way, because when you forget God, really what you're doing is assuming the place of God yourself. You're making a grab for his throne. You're making a raid on the omnipotence and the omniscience that is his alone. You're not God, James is saying. Do you get that? You're not God. So get some perspective. Don't presume on tomorrow. When you're saying, look, I'm going to go there, I'm going to do this, you're not all-knowing. That's God's attribute. Don't presume you'll go to this university or move to that place or get that job or get that marriage because you're not omnipotent. You don't have all the power to make that happen. get a right view of yourself, James is saying. But that's only half the solution. The other half is get a right view of God. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So James says, look, instead of saying, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to move there, we're going to make money, you should say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. Now, is the application of this passage that we all just need to put that caveat before everything we say? So, you know, if you say to me, what are you up to later, John? I say, well, you know, God willing, I'm going to have a cup of tea and a piece of toast. I don't think that's what James is after here. Now, it can be helpful, a helpful reminder to use those words. But in this passage, James is simply using speech as a device. So just as he verbalized the point in verse 13, listen, you who say, and gives him words, he's doing it again here. James isn't really getting at our words first and foremost. He's getting at our hearts. He's addressing the attitude of our hearts. And so just as James in verse 14 wants us to get a view of ourselves in the light of eternity, get a right perspective on ourselves, here he wants us to get who God is. He wants us to start living in real acknowledgement of who God is. In other words, put the two bits together. Stop thinking that you're God and recognize that he is. And recognize that with every plan that you make, every intention that you have, every desire you possess, he is the one who will determine how it pans out. He will do that. He's in control. Say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. But you know, notice in verse 15, James inserts, we will live and do this or that. In other words, you're not just dependent on God for the outcome of your plans and where you're going to live and what you're going to do. You're even dependent on God, James is saying, for how long you stay alive. Are you breathing now? Everyone breathing? Good. Every breath that you're taking right now, as you're muscles are going in and out and your lungs are taking in air. You're doing that because God willed it. Because it is God's will that you stay alive for another moment. That's what James is saying. And you will be until the moment comes when in his will you won't be. He has numbered our days. Get who God is, says James. He is the one who, as Ephesians 1:11 puts it, is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In other words, what he wills happens. It comes to pass. Now, we need our view of God pumping up a bit, don't we? Because it's kind of like a flat airbed, I think, a lot of the time. You need to stick the pump in and get it pumped up again. And I come back again and again to the imagery of Isaiah 40 for myself. There we find God revealed as the God who puts his hand out like this. And it says in that chapter that God can put the entire oceans of the earth in the palm of his hand, isn't it? And it tells us that God is the one who can put his hand out like this. He can spread out his fingers and with one hand span, he can mark off the universe. How far can I go? Not very. He can do the universe with one span of his hand. And, you know, when some of us will stand at the foot of Ben Nevis tomorrow or on Tuesday, it'll look pretty big compared to us as we look up and see this huge mountain. But to God, Isaiah 40 says, all the nations, all the mountains, all the hills in the world are like dust on the scales. He is God. We are not. But as I wrap up, I'm really conscious and want to impress on you that as well as this passage being a rebuke to our pride, and a reality check to our inflated view of ourselves, it is also really good news. I think it probably sounds quite depressing so far. You certainly look like it's depressing you. I'm just telling you, well, James, God is telling you, you're just small, you're just vapor, as a compliment. You're just a mist. Stop thinking you're something when you're not. But, you know, it really is good news that God is God, and that you're not, and that I'm not God. And I think it's really liberating the more we get this. Why is it liberating? Well, basically because the responsibility for the world doesn't rest on your shoulders. Isn't that good news? And more specifically, the outcome of your life doesn't rest on your shoulders. It rests in the capable hands of a big God. And if we truly grasp that, I think it would free us from a lot of unnecessary anxiety. You know, what came to mind as I was working on this was Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and what I think must be possibly the most disobeyed command of Jesus. What is it? Do not worry. We hear Jesus say, do not worry, and we just laugh that one off, don't we, as unrealistic. But Jesus wasn't kidding. Now, he didn't mean we'll never have concerns. We're human beings with emotions and all that goes with it. But I think he did mean that understanding that God is in control and that God is working out his will ought to free us from worry. Many of you know I quote Tim Keller quite a lot. He's had a lot of influence on me. And he once gave a great little definition of worry. He said this, worry is a frustrated aspiration to omniscience. I'll unpack it in a minute. Worry is a frustrated aspiration to omniscience. What did he mean? He meant that when you're being eaten up by worry, here is what you're saying deep down. You're saying, look, I know how this situation ought to work out. I know what is the best outcome in this situation. I know how things should go. I know what's good here. I know. God needs to do this. This is what God needs to do. He needs to give me this job or this health recovery or this university place or this wife or whatever it is. And I'm worried because I'm afraid he won't get it right. I know how it should work out. That's not a problem. I just need God to know. And I'm worried he's not going to work it out. He isn't going to get it right. That's what you're doing when you worry. In other words, deep worry betrays that underneath it all, you don't trust that God knows what he's doing. It's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? But deep worry betrays that underneath it all, you don't believe that God knows what he's doing. You think you know best and you're scared that he won't work out your plan. But James says, get it clear, you don't know. You don't know. You are a mist. You're a vapor. If the Lord wills, if your creator wills, your sustainer, the one who really is omniscient, the one who really knows, if he wills, it'll happen. If not, then it won't. But either way, he knows. Because he's God and I'm not. You know, James doesn't want us to stop planning. Keep planning. He doesn't want us to stop dreaming. He doesn't want to kill off our intentions and aspirations. He doesn't want us to live some sort of pitiful, defeatist life where we just sit around with no aspirations of anything. In verse 15, there are still plans. You can still say, we will live, we will do this, we'll do that. But they are plans submitted to God. They're plans placed at the feet of the one who really is in control. So you can say, I would love to get into that university. I would love to marry this person. I want to pursue that career. I want to achieve this in my retirement. You know, it's okay to set a goal for that dream or that future. But James says, do it all with the right perspective on yourself and on God. Do it all saying, look, I want to do this. I want to do that. But you know what? What do I know? What do I know? In the big cosmic picture, I'm a mist. What do I know? I'm just little old me. But God is the sovereign ruler of the nations. So do it all saying, God, I don't know how things are going to go. But you do. And I know you have my very best at heart. How do I know that? Because you have already given your very best for me. That's how we know. He's got your best at heart because he's given his very best. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Friends, we're not God. But he is. So let's pray for help to live that out. Father God, you are the Sovereign One, you are the Lord of hosts, you are the Most High, you are the one who set the earth on its foundations. No advice was needed as you put the universe, spoke this universe into being. Truly the nations are as a drop in a bucket in your hands. You mark off the heavens with the span of your hands. So Lord, we pray for your forgiveness where we have in pride exalted ourselves, where we have gone about life in neglect of you and in forgetfulness of you, thinking that essentially we're God, making that claim to your throne, trying to be things that only you are. Oh Lord, forgive us for those things. Would you humble us? Humble us that we might truly perceive ourselves as we are. Lord, we are valuable in your sight, but yet we are but a mist, but a vapor. Our days are numbered by you. We do not know what tomorrow holds. Help us to stop kidding ourselves where we think that's the case. Stop grabbing onto power that isn't ours and knowledge that does not belong to us. Instead, give us that right perspective of you to, with our heart attitudes, approach life saying, if the Lord wills, if the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the Sovereign Sustainer of my life wills, it will happen. If not, it won't. And to submit it all to you and to know the peace that that brings. Help us not to worry because you are in control. Our lives and their outcomes do not rest on our shoulders, but in your capable hands, the one who really knows, the one who does not even overlook a single sparrow falling to the ground, the one who clothes the lilies of the field, the one who feeds every bird in the air. Help us to trust you with a right view of ourselves and a right view of you, that we may be liberated to plan and dream and aspire, but all submitted to you. Trust in your guidance, your direction, your perfect plan, because Lord, you have given us the very best. You are working things for our good because you have given up your Son. We know it because of the cross. Help us to live it out and to work these things deep into us by your Spirit. For your name's sake, amen.